The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. We want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
Hey friends, good to see you guys this morning again. Man, this has been a good series for us as we dig into some really practical stuff. I hope you guys have been finding that as we've been working our way through this series. It's been more than just things that we're learning, but it's things we can actually put into practice during our week. And so that's my prayer for you guys. So like I said before, the title of today's message is More Than Words. And yeah, I'm not going to play the song, but I did get it stuck in my head when I was studying, and it's just been there all week. So the guitar's up here, so I might work on that a little bit during the message. But let's do a little review because we want to kind of remember some of the things we talked about. You're going to notice something as we work our way through today's message. You'll notice that James continues to bring back these kind of like these one-liners that he's been using, these expressions that he really wants to drive home. And so you're going to hear two or three times throughout the message today some of the things that we talk about in our review. But here we go for the review. We learned in the first part of the chapter, or first part of chapter one, God uses struggles in our lives to produce endurance and spiritual maturity in us. So this is a comfort to us, and also, you know, it's something to be concerned about because we face challenges, we face struggles, but there's a purpose in that. And James says we can have joy in that because we know that God is actually doing something in the struggle that we're facing. And then we learned that we need to trust God during tough times or we invite instability into our lives. So if we're not trusting God when those challenging times come, then our lives are chaotic. We learned that to resist temptation, we must rely on God's strength instead of our own. If we try to face temptation on our own strength, we're going to always give in, and so we have to rely upon God's strength. And then we also learn that God can be trusted because He never changes. Just like the song Christy just sang right now, God is unchanging, and the world around us is constantly changing. So we can anchor ourselves in Him. Then we also learn that we need to honor God by not allowing our emotions to control us. And James specifically addressed the emotion of anger and how that could be something that quickly goes south and quickly controls our behavior. And then we also learned that it's not enough to hear God's word, we must also live it. So we can't just be listening to what God is saying, we actually have to be putting it into practice. Then we learned there's a big difference between being religious and living in a way that honors God and others. So it's not about just following a bunch of rules or having rituals in our lives. It's about how we treat the people that God has placed in our lives. And then going on with that same thought, we must treat everyone the same and show them the same love that Jesus showed us. So we're not being partial to one person over another simply because of what they do for a living or, the way they dress or anything like that. James brought up several reasons why people are treated differently, and God is calling us to treat everyone the same. And then we were reminded that we are not perfect, so we cannot place unrealistic expectations on others. We can't hold other people to a higher standard than we hold ourselves, which is easy to do, right? Because we don't see our own flaws many times. We have blind spots, and so we expect others to actually be more put together than we are. And then last week we learned we cannot say we have an alive, genuine faith if we do not have the actions to back it up. So this idea that James presented in last week's message, we're going to kind of fill that out a little more today. We're going to kind of, develop those thoughts just a little bit more. Because today we're learning that it's not enough to say you believe in God. Real faith is displayed in obedience. And James is going to give us three examples to look at and to consider as we think about this idea that we can't just say that we believe in God, but we actually have to be living in obedience in order for this faith that we claim to have to be the real thing. All right, so that brings us up to verse 19 in James chapter 2. So you guys can flip there in your Bible. It's going to be up on the screen as well. So James 2, 19 through 26. Let me read it for you. It says, "You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab, the prostitute, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as a body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works." So, Father, as we get ready to dive into this passage, God, I ask that you would speak to our hearts, God, that we would clearly see what you're communicating to us, God, and then that we would take those things and immediately apply them to our hearts and to our lives. Help us to do that, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you already saw by what I just read that today's passage is a little bit more of the same, right? But this time, James brings in some examples. And remember who James's audience is. Remember, James is speaking to a Jewish audience, strictly Jewish audience. And James being the brother of Jesus, and James isn't the only apostle, but he's actually the earliest one that is sending out a message to the church. You remember James, the book of James is one of the earliest books in the New Testament. And so James is speaking to an audience that is primarily Jewish. Actually, even before Peter got that lesson from Jesus in like, hey, we need to give this message to everyone. Remember, Peter didn't want to give the message to Gentiles. He was like, no, this is just for the Jews. And Jesus is like, no, it's for everyone. Okay, James's message is going out just to the Jewish people. But you'll see that James is already echoing what Jesus was telling Peter about how this message is for everybody. So James is further developing this idea of how our faith must have some sort of effort, and it must show up in some way in our lives and our behavior. And he starts out with a kind of a wild statement, right? Verse 19, what does he say? He says, "You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God." And then he says, "Good for you. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror." Okay, so I want you to notice a couple things that James does here. First of all, James hits his Jewish readers right where it hurts because he makes a very clear reference to something called the Shema. Okay, where he says, "For you believe that there is one God." There was this statement in the Old Testament that the Jewish people, they it was kind of like their motto, and they would recite this morning and evening. It was central to their belief, and it affirmed monotheism, that there's one God. It affirmed their devotion to God, and it affirmed their covenant relationship with him. And so this was something that, as a very young Jewish boy or girl, you would learn this, and you would recite it. That wasn't all you learned. Actually, the young Jewish boys would have to memorize the first five books of the Bible, right? The Torah. But if they wanted to be a rabbi, that was like the assignment, okay? So they spent a lot of time developing this whole idea around the Shema. Actually, in addition to being recited in mornings and evenings, they would also post it on the doorposts of their homes. And so this is really important to them. So when James says, "This is what you believe," he's basically saying, as a Jewish people, as a Hebrew people, this is your number one belief that you hold above all. And then he says, "Good for you," right? And James says, "You believe there is one God." Here it is, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This is the Shema. The Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. He says, "You believe that. Well, good for you," right? What is James saying here? He's basically saying it's not enough to just believe, right? It's not enough to believe. And then he uses an example that I'm pretty sure hurts everybody's feelings, right? He says the demons also believe that, right? They also believe that. In other words, he's like saying, you're not so special in what you believe. Sure, your whole identity is wrapped up in this idea that you believe that there's one God, but guess what? There's also another group of people who believe the same thing you do, and it's the demons. I don't think the Jewish people enjoyed being compared to demons. But James is driving home a pretty serious point here. He's basically saying, it's really not that big of a deal that you say you believe in God, because a lot of people say they believe in God. The demons believe in God. This kind of reminds me, when I was reading this, it kind of reminded me of, I don't know if you've ever watched Friends, but there's this episode in Friends where they're making Thanksgiving dinner, and Rachel, who doesn't cook, wants to make dessert for the Thanksgiving dinner, right? And she's so excited, but she knows absolutely nothing about cooking, and so she's like, you know, following the instructions and, you know, the recipe, but then she's also like, you know, getting advice from her friend Monica, who actually is a chef, right? And so she's like getting instructions, and so she's just starting, right? And she's there at the stove, and she's you know, melting the butter, right? Here's the scene I'm talking about.
Look, I'm melting butter. Hey, Rach, you now have the cooking skills of a hot day.
So she's like, I'm melting butter, you know, and she's so excited about that. And she's like, great, now you're just as talented as a hot day, right? Because they melt butter as well. All right, this is the same thing that James is basically saying. He's like, congratulations, right? Congratulations, you are now at the same level of faith as the demons, right? Nothing impressive about the fact that you believe that there's one God. But James, the reason he's saying that, he's not trying to diminish their faith in what they believe, what they hold to be true. But what he's saying is that that's not enough. It's not enough that you just say that you believe in one God. The demons also believe. They believe as much about God as you do, maybe more. You might think, there's no way that the demons believe more than I do about God, or that they know more than I do about God, right? I mean, I have my Bible. I trust God. I have a relationship with Jesus. There's no way that the demons know more about God than I do. Well, Matthew 8, 28 through 29. This is one instance where Jesus has a conversation with demons. When Jesus arrived in the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were possessed with demons met him. They came out of the tombs and were so violent that no one could go through the area. They began screaming at him, "Why are you interfering with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before God's appointed time?" So these demons say two things. First of all, they call Jesus the Son of God, right? So obviously, the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They know who he is. Secondly, they say, are you here to torture us before our appointed time? Which tells us also the demons know that there's an appointed time that God has established where they're going to be in eternal punishment. And these guys are like, why are you messing with us right now, Son of God? It's not time. It's not time for us to go into our eternal torture, right? And here's the thing that's so crazy about that. The fact that the demons understand that and know that and will say that, and the fact that that doesn't change who they are. The fact that they know who God is and the fact that they know what their eternal future is, their behavior is still going to be the same. They're still going to be opposed to God. And so you can see that the belief hasn't changed who they are and how they behave. A.W. Tozer said it this way, the devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still. The devil knows everything about God that we could possibly know about God. But guess what? He's still the devil. His belief in God hasn't changed anything. So it's not about what you believe. You can believe all the right things about God and still live a life that is unchanged. You can still be completely unchanged by your beliefs. And this is what James is getting across to his readers. He's telling them, hey, you can believe all you want, but that doesn't mean you're going to behave like a follower of Jesus. There's two types of belief. And James isn't coming outright and saying this, but we know this to be true by what the scripture tells us. There's this first type of belief, which is intellectual assent. And that is the mental agreement with a proposition or an idea, acknowledging that something is true. Okay? I hear something, a statement, and I say, yes, that's true. I believe that that's true. Okay? Intellectual assent. I assent to that belief. And then there is volitional trust. This is a belief that causes you to put your complete trust in something and motivates you to act upon that belief. A good example of volitional trust would be you trust the chair that you're sitting in is going to hold you, and so you actually do something about it. You're putting your weight on that chair, okay? So you're volitionally, by your own will, trusting whatever that is. And the same is true for our relationship with God. We have to have this volitional trust in God where it motivates us to put our actions into what we believe. Where we're actually doing something. We're acting upon our belief. This is the kind of trust that God wants us to have in each other. There was a gentleman named Charles Blondin. He was a French tightrope walker. And this guy was famous in his day, okay? He was around in the late 1800s. And he did all these incredible, amazing feats. And finally, he wanted to bring his act over to the U.S. And he became famous for doing all this crazy stuff on the high wire. Like he would he would be on stilts up on the tightrope. And you can see there, he would be on a chair. He would carry someone on his back. There was one time where he actually carried a stove on his back and set it up on the tight wire and cooked some omelets on the while he's up there. I mean, he would do all this crazy stuff, right? So he's bringing his act to the U.S., and this is what he does. He takes a tightrope cable, and he extends it across Niagara Falls, the Niagara Gorge, right? 1,100 feet long is this cable. And so he extends it across that, and he walks across. He has a 26-foot-long balancing pole that he holds, but he walks across the Niagara Gorge and gets safely to the other side. So he's going from the American side to the Canadian side. Matter of fact, he did this several times over the next few years, 300 times to be exact. He did this same act, but each time he did it a little bit different. So he would do something. He did the thing where he would cook breakfast and he would lower it down to the boats that were down below. He did one time where he pulled a bottle of wine up from the people that were eating dinner on the boats down below and drank some wine while he was up there. All kinds of crazy stuff, right? But one of the craziest things he did was he took a wheelbarrow and he pushed the wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls. So he went from the U.S. to the Canadian side. When he got to the Canadian side with his wheelbarrow, he asked the crowd, "How many of you think I could do that blindfolded?" And the crowd's like, yeah, you could do it, right? And so he's like, "How many of you think that I could do it blindfolded with a person in the wheelbarrow?" And they're like, "Yeah, you could do it." They're all applauding him. He's like, "Okay, who's going to get in the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd is silent, right? They believe that he could do it, but no one is willing to put their belief into practice. No one's willing to get into that wheelbarrow. He actually did talk someone into doing that. So he did that thing, right? That doesn't look like a photo, but it's a reenactment, right? Someone was in that wheelbarrow, and he did it blindfolded. So somebody had faith, that kind of faith. Here's the thing. That's the difference between intellectual assent and volitional trust. Volitional trust is getting in the wheelbarrow. Intellectual assent is saying, "Yeah, buddy, thumbs up. You can do it. I know you can do it." But if you don't get in the wheelbarrow, you don't have that kind of trust, that kind of volitional trust. How do we know what kind of faith we have? By our actions. That's the only way that we know that our faith is real, that our faith is genuine. Not by the way we feel, but by the things that we do. How do we know that the demons don't have that kind of faith? By their actions, right? How do we know if we have put our full trust in God? By our what? By our actions. How do we know that we have confidently placed our trust in God and that we are living out our faith? By our what? Our actions. If we don't have actions to back up our faith, we don't have a genuine faith. All right, so I feel like we're good on this, right? We understand that faith is going to produce actions. It's going to result in actions. But James doesn't think we're good on this yet, so he's going to keep going, right? Verse 20, he says this. He says, "How foolish. Can you see that faith without good deeds is useless?" And James uses kind of a technical term here. I don't know if I can word it the way he words it exactly when he says how foolish, but I'm going to do my best. It's something like this. Don't be a dum-dum. This is basically what he's saying. He's like, don't be a fool. Don't be an idiot. Don't be a dummy. Right? He's like, don't think that you can just get away with believing in something or saying you believe in something and thinking that somehow that makes you into the person that God wants you to be. It requires actions. John Calvin said it this way. This is a little bit lengthy, and I'll read it a little slow so you can kind of pick up on everything. But he says, those who are justified by true faith prove their justification by obedience and good works. As Paul contends that men are justified without the aid of works, so James will not allow any to be regarded as justified who are destitute of good works. In other words, Paul is saying, doesn't require good works to get saved. And James is saying, yeah, but if you're saved, those good works are going to show up in your life. If you don't have them, if you're destitute of those good works, guess what? No faith. Or your faith is dead and it's useless, as James keeps bringing up. So now James gives us two examples of faith to illustrate this point. Verse 21, he says, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? If you guys know the story, Abraham is looking forward to this promise of having a child, and he's in his old age, and his wife is in his old age, and finally they have this son Isaac, and so Isaac is going to be the blessing. He's going to be the continuation, extension of the blessing that God has told Abraham is on his life, and so they're excited about this opportunity and how all the nations are going to be blessed through their son Isaac. That's the covenant that God has made with them. And then God tells Abraham, go sacrifice your son Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah. And what does Abraham do? He goes and takes his son up the mountain. Matter of fact, they're on the trip up there, and his son's looking around and being like, Dad, we got the wood, you know, we got the stuff for tying an animal, but we don't have a sacrifice. We don't have an animal. And Abraham's like, don't worry about that, son. God's going to provide. And I can't imagine that. It's actually a 3 days journey to where they were going. You imagine that? Your son keeps asking you questions like, well, what's going on? Like, how are we going to offer a sacrifice when we don't have anything to offer? He's just wait. You'll see, right? So Abraham gets there, and right before he offers his son Isaac, the angel of the Lord stops him and says, don't do it. I provided a sacrifice for you, and there was a ram that was caught in the thicket, and so he goes and gets the ram and offers the ram instead. It's a beautiful picture of two things. Abraham's obedience, that he was willing to do what God was telling him to do. God was never planning on having him sacrifice Isaac, but he was testing Abraham's faith. So it's a beautiful picture of that, but it's also a beautiful picture of the sacrifice that God provided for Abraham, the same way God has provided a sacrifice for us in his son, Jesus. But understand this, the reason Abraham did that was why he was obedient to God. His faith showed up in obedience, and that's the second thing I want you to take with you. Our faith shows up in obedience. When we're obedient to God, it proves to the world around us that we have a trust and a faith in God. In fact, Hebrews 11:19 says, Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So Abraham had concluded that if I sacrifice my son on the altar and he dies, I believe that God could raise him from the dead and still fulfill his promise to me. Abraham wasn't worried about doing what God had told him to do because he knows that God was faithful to provide and faithful to fulfill his promise. But a long time before Abraham ever did that, back in Genesis 15, this is what is said about him. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it him as righteous because of his faith. So Abraham had already proved to the world around him and to God that he was faithful to God and that he believed in him and that he was obedient to him. David Guzik said this about it. He said, Abraham was justified by faith long before he offered Isaac, but his obedience in offering Isaac demonstrated that he really did trust God. God may put a circumstance in your life that really proves that you trust and believe in him. You may think that you're doing pretty good, but when you come across a time where you're really going to have to risk something for Jesus, you may be put to a kind of test that Abraham was put to, and you may discover whether or not your faith is genuine, whether it's real. If it is genuine, our faith in God is always going to show up in our obedience to God. If it's genuine, our faith in God is always going to show up in our obedience to God. That's how the world sees that we have faith. That's how we ourselves know that our faith is real, if we are obedient to God. James goes on, verses 22 and 23, he says, you see his faith, talking about Abraham, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. He was even called the friend of God. So we see that Abraham's belief in God and his actions worked in tandem. They worked together to make his faith a volitional trust. Action behind his faith. Action behind what he believes. Here's the thing, my friends. When we take our faith in God seriously and let it manifest in our behavior, our trust in God deepens. It says that Abraham's faith was made complete. Remember, James is kind of harping on this idea of spiritual maturity, right? That each one of us, when we experience trials and testing, that God is developing spiritual maturity in us. And this is exactly what happened with Abraham. He says Abraham's faith is made complete. In other words, Abraham is on the road towards spiritual maturity because of his obedience to God, because he's listening to God, and then he's acting on what God is telling him to do. Verse 24, so you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Sounds like James is repeating himself a lot. I think he wants us to get this. We're not right with God just because we believe in God. We are right with God because we believe, and then we volitionally act upon that belief. We trust in God in a way that requires action. Again, James is emphasizing this same truth that he's been repeating all along, one that Charles Spurgeon echoed when he said, "The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul." The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. You want to know if your salvation, if your relationship with Jesus is genuine? Just look at your life. Or worse, ask your neighbor. Ask somebody else, hey, just give me your honest opinion. Am I living a life that appears that I trust God and that I'm faithful to him? You may not even want to know the answer to that question. I would say maybe work on that and then go ask somebody that. Really, because that's the only evidence that we have to present. That's the only evidence, the only proof we have that we have faith in Jesus is how we behave, how we act, how we treat others, the things that we say. All of those things are a reflection of what we believe. And if we say we believe in God, but those things don't match up with it, guess what? It's a dead and useless faith. This is what James has been saying over and over again. Something I find so fascinating about this whole sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham went. Check this out. The place where Jesus was crucified could have been the same spot where Abraham offered Isaac. I look at a map here, and it shows Mount Moriah, and then it shows Mount Golgotha. Mount Moriah is actually several mountains. It's not just one mountain. It's like a mountain range, a small mountain range. And you can see that it was the same area. And actually, Golgotha is in that Mount Moriah range. We don't know for sure. Some scholars believe that the place where Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed is the same place where Jesus, our Heavenly Father, actually did sacrifice his son. I mean, God the Father sacrificed his son, Jesus. I believe that Abraham's obedience was a picture of what our Heavenly Father actually did for us. Gave his only son for us. And again, obedience came into play. What does the scripture tell us? Philippians 2:8 about Jesus. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the Son of God, Jesus, shows his own faith in the Heavenly Father, in God the Father, by being obedient to the point of death. My friends, it's played out through all of Scripture. You cannot have faith without obedience, without some sort of action that follows up your faith. But James doesn't stop there. He uses a second example. Okay, but notice the difference between the two examples that James uses here, because we already read the scripture, so you know what it is, right? The first example he uses is Abraham. Now, his audience is Jewish people. So when he uses the example of Abraham, Abraham is the most revered patriarch, right? He's like the hero of the scriptures. Father Abraham, they called him, right? He's the highest one on their list of respected people. And then James is like, okay, but here's another example. And this example is a prostitute. Look what he says, verse 25. Rahab the prostitute is another example. Okay, not only is she a prostitute, but she's also a Gentile. We'll get to that in just a minute. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Okay, James is bringing a point home for us, okay? And I'm going to tell you the story in just a minute, but here's the point that James is bringing, that faith takes risks for righteousness. Faith takes risks for righteousness. So the incident that James is referring to is found in Joshua chapter 2. And what happens is Joshua, who's taken over from Moses, is entering into the promised land. And they're scouting out the land, and this is something they've been doing. They've crossed the Jordan River, and they've been scouting out the land to see, because they are conquering the area as they're going. And God is giving them victory because this is the land that he's promised to them. And so they come to the city of Jericho, the most fortified city in the land. Okay, we talked about, I think in our men's retreat, we talked about the city of Jericho and how incredibly fortified it was. And so Joshua sends two spies into the city of Jericho. And the city of Jericho has this wall around it that's impenetrable, right? It's so wide that they would do chariot races on top of the wall. So it's thick, it's wide, the security is impassable. And so the gates are open during the day, but they close the gates at night. No one comes in and out at nighttime from the city of Jericho. So the spies sneak into the city during the daytime, but they don't get out before night, and the city is locked down tight. So they can't get out. So they go to Rahab, the harlot's house. I'm not sure why they were going to the whorehouse, but okay, that's where they went. So the two spies go there, and they discover while they're there that Rahab actually has faith in God, that she actually believes in their God. And matter of fact, she tells them this in Joshua chapter 2. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Right? What is that? That's the Shema, right? The Lord God is one. She adds a little bit to it, right? He is God in heaven and the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my family. And what does she do? She hides the spies. They come looking for the spies. The king gets wind that they're spies, and he's trying to find them. Comes into the Rahab's house and is like, someone saw the spies come in here. And so the soldiers are there to get them. And Rahab's like, no, they did come here, but they left before the gates closed. And if you hurry, you can still catch them because they're really slow, right? So if you hurry, go right now, you can catch up with them. So that's what they do. The soldiers go and catch up with them. Rahab goes back to where the guys are hidden, and she's like, okay, I'm going to let you guys out the window, and you're going to climb down a rope on the other side of the wall down to the place below, and then you can take off. And so she does that for them. But she tells them, before you do that, please treat my family with kindness. I believe in your God, and I have my faith in him. Please treat my family with kindness because I'm showing you kindness. And they do. When they go in and they take over Jericho, her family is the only surviving family. And get this, the way that they identify what Rahab's house is and so that they would be protected is she hangs a crimson cord, a red cord out her window. Why do you think she hung a red cord out the window? It might just be that's what she had, but it's a beautiful picture, once again, of the blood of Jesus, right? There's that red that represents forgiveness and redemption, and so her family is saved and rescued. And check this out. So James uses the example of Rahab, who is a Gentile. She's not a Jew, and she's a prostitute, right? So I'm pretty sure the Jewish readers are like, okay, bad example, James. Like, what's up with that, right? Father Abraham and then the prostitute. Those are your two examples. But check out what's so special about Rahab. You may not know this about her. Check out her lineage. So Rahab has a son named Boaz. Boaz is a picture of Christ. And if you read the book of Ruth, you'll discover that. And then Boaz has a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son named David who becomes king. And as you know, David is the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus himself. And so we have the lineage of Jesus coming through Rahab, the prostitute, the Gentile, right? This is why James uses him as an example, because if it wasn't for Rahab's obedience and it wasn't for her taking a risk for the sake of righteousness, guess what? That wouldn't have happened. Rahab wouldn't have survived that. Then the lineage of Jesus, obviously, prophecy is fulfilled in the life of Rahab. So important, guys. The thing is, when we have genuine faith, we will do the right thing regardless of how difficult or risky it might be. And God will use what we do. He will use our actions, our volition that we're trusting him with, God will use that for his glory. If you want to be used by God, if you want God to use you, if you want to do great things for God, you have to not only believe and trust in him, but you also have to take risks for righteousness. You have to act on your faith. David Platt said it this way. He says, radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort, not health, not wealth, and not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all those things. If you're willing to lose your comfort, your health, your wealth, your prosperity, if those are things you're willing to sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, guess what? You have a real faith. You have a genuine faith. And that's how our faith is supposed to show up in our lives at times, taking risks for Jesus. Now, I'm not saying every single day you're going to be doing something dangerous for Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is when the time comes, and you'll know it's happening because God is going to be prompting you, leading into that, and God's going to be saying, I need you to take this risk. I need you to step out on faith. I need you to put your belief into action and do this thing. And then James wraps up this chapter with this last statement. He says, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. If there's no breath in your body, guess what? You're done. And James is like, if there's no good works coming out of your life, guess what? Your faith is done. There's nothing there, right? He uses that's this word again. Oh, sorry, I had this quote from Warren Wisby. Really wanted to say that too. Unless we're willing to take risks for the cause of Christ, we will never accomplish great things for him. All right, messed that one up pretty good. The word James uses for dead, he says, nekros, lifeless and void of value. We talked about that last week, right? Our faith is not only lifeless, but it has zero value if it does not have actions to back it up. Here's the thing, my friends. If we are going to have a faith that's alive, it has to show up in our lives as obedience and boldness for Jesus. If it doesn't, we question. We question whether our faith is really true. You can look at the lives of the people around you and you can see the same thing. You can look at the people around, you know, we're not supposed to judge each other in the sense that we come down on each other or make somebody feel less than someone else. But the Bible says that we will know that they're Christians by their love. We will know who they are and what they believe by the way they live. Their fruit. We see the fruit of their lives and we know that their faith is real. So we can see that in each other. And my prayer is that we can also see that in ourselves, that we recognize that it's not just about believing, it's just about saying that we believe something, but we're actually acting upon it. We're actually doing what God calls us to do, because that means that our faith is genuine and that our faith is real. Let me pray for you guys. Father, thank you. Thank you for this incredible reminder that our faith being visible, being exhibited in our lives is a big deal because it shows that our faith is genuine. I pray, Father, that there would never be a question on the minds of our friends, our families, our coworkers. There would never be a question in their minds as to what we believe. I pray, Father, that people would recognize that we are people who love you and want to live for you. They would see that in our lives as we live it out. God, help us to remember these incredible examples of what faith looks like to be lived out, and help us to do that ourselves. God, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com. Before the